couple of notices to what that long list that Ian gave us at the beginning. On Friday, we as a church will be involved in two funerals, neither of them directly connected with our fellowship here, but Friday morning at 11 o'clock will be the funeral of Robert Parry's father. Robert has worshipped with us on different occasions and comes to the coffee morning. That will be at the Creme at 11 o'clock. But then at 1 o'clock, we have a funeral here in the chapel of the late Wesley Hutchinson, a man known to a number of our members. And again, not connected with the church, but his family have asked that we might conduct the service here. In fact, it was his request in his funeral plan. So if we could remember these folk in prayer, the families of the deceased, and please, I would covet your prayers as I conduct a funeral for a person that I didn't know, but who I believe came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the last days of his life. So we turn to the Word of God tonight. And in many ways, I want you to keep in the back of your mind that statement which we began our message with this morning, where in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, Peter is there writing to a group of people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They've had peace with God. They have known the reality of their forgiveness. And yet, with the pressures of life, probably with the accusations of those around them, with the encouragements to turn away from the central teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are beginning to think, have I really been forgiven? Am I really a Christian? Do I have peace with God? These people were not alone, were they, in their concerns? If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you will have known times when your faith has been challenged. We speak, in fact, we don't hear about it so much these days, but certainly when I was a younger Christian, we often spoke about the problem of backsliding and of losing the priorities of our faith. And in a way, that is what was happening with these people. They had lost sight of the foundation that God had given to them. This morning, as we had this verse of scripture in the back of our minds, we looked at Luke chapter 5. And the heading for my message there was that God forgives. Well, tonight, I want to give a very similar title to my message, God Forgets. And for many of us, we will find that difficult because we know that we worship an all-knowing God. We worship a God who knows the secrets of our hearts. We know we worship a God who knows the end from the beginning. So, am I a heretic? Am I perverting the Word of God by saying that the heading tonight is that God forgets? No, because in the second reading tonight, in fact, it was in both readings, but in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, we have this statement: "I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." If you like, forgetting is an involuntary action. Other things push information out of our minds. Whereas we have a positive statement here in verse 12. "I will remember their sins no more." God is saying, I actively, I consciously, I deliberately make a point of not remembering their sins. So the first thing that I want us to have in our mind tonight, the first point of my message is God's initiative. What is the initiative that God takes in this verse? Well, there are two initiatives that he takes. One, he says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities. Secondly, he says, I will remember their sins no more. And the solution to our problem as human beings does not begin with us. So often we think, I've got myself into this mess, I have to get myself out. People talk about self-made men. And others talk about this man turned his life around. But if we are biblical, if we are Christian in our understanding, we know that the problems of our lives are not dealt with by our own initiative, but they have been dealt with by our God, by the God who created this world. Sadly, we live in a world that either dismisses God or wants to create God in our own image. We, the Bible tells us, have been created in the image of God. But as people turn away, as they rebel against God, so they say, well, there is no God, or if there is a God, he will be like this, he will be like that. And in a way, we want God to dance to our tune. There's an old saying, isn't there, that he who pays the fiddler calls the tune. And people have that attitude towards God. But friends, no, let's see what God is saying here. He says, I will take the initiative. One morning this week, Linda and I were dressing. We had the radio on, and there was something said about another inquiry. And you hear it time and time again, don't you? There's a crisis, and there has to be an inquiry. Or there has been an insufficient inquiry, and therefore they have to start the process again. God doesn't suggest that there's going to be an inquiry. He has got all the information. He's already analyzed the state of the human heart. And he says, I will do something about it. He doesn't sit back and say, you failed there, you must improve that, you must improve that. No, he says, I will take the initiative. Now, as I was pondering this, just before coming out this afternoon, I'd done my preparation earlier in the week, and I was thinking of these passages of Scripture that we have read this evening. The first one from Jeremiah, written something like 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. This one to the Hebrews, written shortly after the Lord Jesus Christ. So something like 2,000 years ago, 600 years apart, the same record is being repeated. And in many ways, I find this a little bit like the old hymn, isn't it? Tell me the old story. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. And the writer to the Hebrews is going back and he is saying, look, do you remember the Old Testament scriptures? Do you remember the promises that God gave to you 600 years ago, that I will remember your sin no more? I will be merciful to your iniquities. And yet, it wasn't Jeremiah, was it, who fulfilled this promise? It was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, the writer says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The writer isn't saying the Old Testament is irrelevant. He isn't saying that the Old Testament had no purposes in the plans of God. It did. It was a preparation. It was preparing the way. It was pointing people forward to the fact that a Redeemer would come, a Savior would come, and he would complete God's purposes in dealing with the biggest problem of the human race, our sin. And he fulfilled that. God's initiative in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as he began his ministry, began saying to human beings, come, follow me. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God has taken the initiative to meet the needs of his people. Peter wrote his letter because the people of God were losing sight of the promises of God. Let me ask you tonight, my fellow brothers and sisters, do you still have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to work things out for yourself? Are you trying to say, I will do it. I know that I have failed. Friends, how were you first saved? You were saved by going to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you allow other things to come between you and Christ, then what you need to do tonight is not try and sort it out for yourself, but to go back and to understand God's initiative. Now, what does God's initiative deal with? Well, it deals with our problem. Or maybe you say our problems, because in this verse, God says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Our problems are iniquities. That sin which is a part of us. We'd like to be different from what we are. I wondered if I was to come round tonight and ask you, are you the person you would like to be? I'm sure all of us, without going into any sort of detail, would say, well, I would like to deal with this. I would like to deal with that. And that is what the writer is talking about here. That sin, which is a part of us. But others might react by saying, well, I'm not a sinner. I don't need what is being offered in this verse. But you know that you're a sinner, and you don't need me to argue that, because when God created us, he wrote his law on our hearts. In verse 10 it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. As a preacher tonight, I have got a fantastic ally. Its real name is the law of God. Its common name is conscience. Now, for many of us, we have a seared conscience. We have a hard conscience. I was talking to somebody recently, and for years, this woman has played the guitar. And she says, well, I'm trying to feel something. I can't see it. And in actual fact, I can't feel it properly. because my fingertips are calloused from playing the guitar all these years. My fingers have become hardened. And there's a way in which our hearts are like that, aren't they? Oh, don't tell me that. You know, that I don't want to hear that. And we harden ourselves against our conscience. In fact, there are some people today who would want to argue that there is no such thing as sin. The human being is essentially good. We're evolving into a much greater, more moral race of people than we have ever been. There's no such thing as the law of God. I found it encouraging this morning that as part of his testimony, Andrew was prepared not to talk about sins, but he talked about specific sins, and he acknowledged certain sins in his own life. But today people want to say there's no such thing as sin. And I've had that even within the church. Not this church, but another church that I was preaching at. And this woman came to me, a very nice, proper English lady. And she said to me after the service, "Pastor, I appreciate your preaching, but do you have to keep telling us that we're sinners? And we don't like to hear it, do we?" There's no such thing as sin. If there's no such thing as sin, if there's no such thing as the law of God, why do you get repulsed when you hear about child abuse? Why do you shudder when you hear the news of this week, a teenage girl murdering a child? Why are you appalled by mass murder and genocide? I'll tell you why. Because God's law is written on your heart. And like it or not, God's law tells you that there is such a thing as sin. And God says, "I'll deal with it. I'll deal with sin. In fact, I have dealt with it." But any and every true Christian knows that they begin life as a sinner. David, man described as a man after God's own heart, said that in sin did my mother conceive me. Isaiah, the man described as the eagle prophet because he soared higher than any other Old Testament prophet. He had such a view and an understanding of God. When he met with God, what did he say? He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The man who wrote these letters, 1 and 2 Peter, that we're going to be looking at, and particularly in 2 Peter, was a man who understood his own sin. And when he met the Lord Jesus Christ and saw one of the first demonstrations of his power, he didn't say, "Boy, that is magnificent. I'm in with you. I want to be with you." No, he fell at the knees of Jesus and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." I was struck on Wednesday evening as Trevor was reading from Ephesians chapter 3. We have one of those descriptions, Paul's own self-assessment. And he wrote that, "I am the least of all the saints." On another occasion, he said, "I am the chief of sinners." God takes the initiative to deal with our problem. And what is our problem? It is iniquities It is sins. It is sin, full stop. Our human nature inherited from our forefather Adam. And I could stand here tonight and I could give a list of sins and I could say you're guilty of this, you're guilty of that, you're guilty of the other. But I don't need to list them. I don't need to mention them. I don't need to define them. Because I know that as I have preached this section of this message tonight, your conscience has already been dealing with you. The Holy Spirit has been showing you where you have gone wrong. He's begun to tell you that there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Paul, who wrote those wonderful statements, or those powerful statements, then went on to say, we've fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty of sin. The wages of sin is death. But, the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life. God has taken the initiative to deal with our biggest problem. And then thirdly, I want us to see God's promise, or God's promises. I will be merciful. I will remember no more. And here we see the gracious character of our God. The law shows us the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. There is no imperfection in him. And the law of God and the holiness of God must always deal with sin. And if we are going to understand what God promises here about being merciful, then we need to understand the character of God. Recently I was sent a card and there was this beautiful picture of a rainbow. In order to enjoy a rainbow in its fullest beauty, what is necessary behind it? A dark cloud. The sun behind you, a dark cloud in front of you, and then you see the beauty of the rainbow. If you were to understand the mercy of God, then you need to come back with me to the Garden of Eden. Because God said to Adam, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but if you eat of that tree, in the day that you eat it, you shall die. God didn't negotiate. God didn't compromise. Adam was driven from the garden. And the history of humanity developed until in chapter 6 of Genesis, we are told that the sin of the human race was so great that if this could be understood, that in a way God regretted that he had created the human race. And so began the preaching of Noah and the judgment that was the climax of that preaching. The whole earth was judged under the righteous anger of God, and only 8 people were saved. In the days of Moses, probably 600,000 people left Egypt and walked through the wilderness with him. Those people knew the salvation of God. They knew one dying in their place. That lamb that was killed And they were protected by the blood. They were protected by the promise that God had said, if you paint the doorpost, if you paint the lintel with the door, with the blood of the Lamb, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But in the wilderness, there were those who, although saved from the judgment of God in Egypt, knew the immediate judgment of God in their lives because they rebelled against Moses. They rebelled against the purposes of God. And so you can go through the Old Testament and you can see those who stood against God knowing his judgment. This is the dark cloud, friends. This is the blackness. This is the awful aspect of God's holiness. And even in the letter to the Corinthians, in that chapter that we read as part of the institution of the Lord's Supper, God says, for this reason many are sick among you, and others have died. Why? Because they've not examined themselves properly before God. Friends, that is the background that we have to have. God will judge sin. God has judged sin. But he says to the church, he says to you tonight, if your conscience is troubling you and you need to cry out to God, he says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities. Now, this is a big theological word. It can be translated, I will be propitious. What does that mean? It means that instead of God judging us, as he has every right to, he says, I will place one between you and my judgment. I haven't got enough hands to do this, really. But God says, you deserve the judgment of God because of your sin. My holiness, my righteousness says that I have to judge you. Take the microphone as the picture of the human being. God is ready to pour out his judgment, but there is one who takes the judgment. There is one who stands between humanity, between every believer and God, who has suffered the righteous judgment of God. Who is that one? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy of God is seen most clearly at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember I used that illustration of the cloud to show up the rainbow? What happened the day that Christ died? At midday, at the time when the sun should have been at its highest, when the beauty of creation should have been seen in its fullest, darkness was over the face of the earth. Why? Because the judgment of God was being poured out on someone who did not deserve it. God in Trinity, in eternity past, had said that Jesus should die in the place of sinners. He didn't go to the cross easily. He prayed the night before, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But when God poured out all his judgment upon his son, he was diverting the wrath of God in order that God might be merciful. Do you understand that, friends? Do you understand it in your head? Do you know it in your heart? Do you know the mercy of God? Paul, a man who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ for much of his life, was able to write to the Roman church, there is therefore now no condemnation. To whom? To those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you tonight, friends, are you in Christ? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know that about which Paul wrote in Colossians, where he said, well, we are dead and our lives are hidden with Christ in God? Or are you still trying to live your own life, trying to get right with God? Don't. Somebody else has done it for you. God promises, I will be merciful to their iniquities. And then he says, and I will remember their sins no more. It's the Bible. It's God's word that tells us we are sinners. So surely this is a contradiction that God says he will remember our sins no more. Literally, this means I will never call to mind. I will actively forget. Do you know that experience where maybe you were a bit of an up and downer with somebody? There's been a falling out. And you come to that point and you're able to make up. You're able to shake hands. And you know from that point in life, whatever it was that came between you has to be forgotten, has to be relegated. Can you forget it? The reality is no. Because next time there's a bit of tension between you, next time you've got another disagreement, it comes up. And there in your mind, he's done it again, she's done it again, they've let me down. And we want to say, look, look what you have done. But God is saying, I will never call to mind the sin that has been placed on Jesus. God has made a conscious decision to put the sins of every believer out of his mind. Why? And I don't want to belittle God, but we have a picture in Revelation where the books are opened. And we're given that picture to make a point. When it comes to the judgment day, the all-knowing God, who knows the end from the beginning, will sit on his throne and the books will be opened. And there will be the record. Now he doesn't need those books. And the point that is being made is that God has kept a record of your sin. But when that record has been obliterated by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no condemnation. There is no judgment, because justice has already been meted out. Last Saturday, I was preparing for preaching on Sunday morning. It had been a struggle. And I got to about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I felt I had my sermon complete. I hit the save button, or the close button, and asked, do you want to keep, do you want to save what you've been doing? Whatever the words are. Yes. Then the message, word has stopped working. And everything that I had done that day was wiped out. I was devastated. But friends, that is what happened at Calvary. It was wiped out. Never to be remembered again. Peter is writing to Christians. And he's saying, have you forgotten that you've been cleansed from your sin? Have you forgotten the mercy of God? Don't listen to the lies of Satan. Don't listen to the false teachers. Go back to the Word of God. Go back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you're here tonight and you're thinking, well, I wish I had that assurance. I wish I had that peace that Bernard is talking about. But you've never come to the Lord Jesus. I'll say, you can come. If conscience, if the Holy Spirit has shown you that you're a sinner. But I'm not just going to leave it there and say, you can come. I'm going to say, you must come. You must come. You must find peace with God. And in a way, you must go home tonight with this verse burnt on your heart. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What a glorious reality. What a glorious truth. God has taken the initiative to deal with our problem in order that he might fulfill his promises in our lives. Let's sing our final hymn then, which in many ways is built on this great promise. 586, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the sweetest feeling in my heart. I dare trust it, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.